God, thank you that you are mighty to save each and every one of us. Lord, thank you for salvation. God, speak to us this morning in your name. Amen.
Hey there, how many of you have jet lag? Because I know a bunch of you are in Israel. Okay, imagine trying to focus all your energy. This weekend, Skip kept saying, I'm so foggy. I think he was glad Joel was here, but then again, Joel was foggy too, so I'm not sure there was any help for that. Let's turn to Genesis 38. And as we do, would you join me in prayer? Lord, the thought just went into my mind, I don't know where it came from, to walk softly around a broken heart. And it's so easy, once we've been saved, sometimes to look at scripture, to look at people, to look at stories through critical, judgmental eyes, legalistic eyes. And so I pray, Lord, that as we examine Tamar today, Lord, that you would give us the lens of your grace, of your mercy, of your love. And Father, just in handling one another, Lord, it's true, we're sinners. Not just sinners when we got saved, but we're still sinners, Lord. And so I just pray that you would help us to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, Lord, even as Christ has forgiven us, and so that you would just give us a spirit of grace. In Jesus' name. Well, I do have to admit that this week and last week, what Penny and I have had to tackle in the homework and in the teaching are chapters that make you want to say, you cannot really think of a great way to come into the topic of rape or incest or prostitution and find a way that really makes sense. And yet I'm so grateful that the Bible is that honest and that real that it handles these kinds of topics. But I do have to say, you know, there were times this week I was looking at 38 and saying, you know, Lord, why did you even put this in the Bible? Why is it even there? And I was hard-pressed to find very many preachers who gave a sermon on chapter 38. I think they just kind of skipped over it. And really, honestly, in reading the commentaries, and I'm, you know, not trying to cause a warfare between male and female, but, you know, the men didn't handle it so well. I was like, they just skimmed over this stuff. They didn't even try and tackle the issues. And so it was interesting. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, I love him because he's so homespun, he says that this chapter seems about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow. And I think that's how a lot of the men looked at it when they were really trying to write commentaries on it. So I have a couple of ideas of why it may be included. The first one is that obviously Moses didn't discard it. He allowed this to be in this, and the Holy Spirit inspired him in spite of it being crude and unedifying. But I think the reason he couldn't extricate this from the story of the Bible is because of its important figures, namely Judah, who is the kingly line from whom Christ will come. You can't just jump all the way to Matthew and mention Judah and this child that's going to come forth and not tackle it somewhere else in Scripture. So obviously, it had to be dealt with. Secondly, I thought it was interesting. Someone thought perhaps it's a transition for the next chapters when the children of Israel depart from Canaan to Egypt with righteous Joseph. Perhaps it was time for God's people to get out of Canaan because they were becoming a mess. And so they want us to know how big of a mess things were for them to go off to Egypt. And it seems in Egypt they were in seclusion when they were in Goshen, and maybe God just had to get them out of Canaan. And maybe we needed to know that at this juncture. But a reason I came up with, and I didn't find this in the commentaries, is I began thinking the reason God put this in the Bible is so that we can see his grace. Because but for the grace of God, there go I, was my feeling. So let me go fishing in your brains this morning, if you don't mind opening them up, and ask you, what is your definition of grace? As you approach scripture or people, and what is grace? And dictionaries give all kinds of things. Some say it's effortless beauty or charm. You know, some people that just seem to have poise, like Grace Kelly. But surely that's not what we're looking at. Some people say grace is to be generous or a helpful disposition that gives freely. You know, someone who is gracious with their things. And others say it's you receive an honor or favor as someone graced your table or graced your home. Like you were lucky enough to have, I don't know, the president grace your home. And also we know grace is to have a reprieve or temporary immunity or clemency for a criminal. The very last hour before the electric chair, the governor calls and he gets grace from his crime. But biblically, grace means favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. Favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. And in spite of what that same person deserves. A simple definition, unmerited favor. You don't deserve whatever it is that you get. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair pay at the end of a day, that is called a wage. If a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for that performance, that is called a prize. If somebody else receives an appropriate recognition for their service or their earnings or some kind of achievement, that is called an award. But when a person is incapable of earning a wage, impotent to win a prize, or undeserving to receive an award and gets a gift anyway, that is a picture of God's grace. That is his unmerited favor, if that helps you visualize it. And you know, it's interesting because most Christians, most people, you hear them say, well, the Old Testament, we see the God of judgment, but in the New Testament is grace. And you know, there's that passage that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but the law came through Moses. And so some people see the Old Testament as exacting and harsh and the New Testament as forgiving and merciful. But I would say to you that that's not true. The Old Testament, the supreme example of grace was the redemption of the Hebrew people from Egypt and their establishment in the promised land. As we've been studying the women of Genesis, we are studying God's grace. For no other reason, he chose Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And you see where they've come from, and you've seen their struggles, and you've seen how raw and real they are. The whole testimony of God's grace is that he chose this nation, this tribe at this point, to make them his promised people, his children. Deuteronomy 9:5, the Lord speaks, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Why are any of these patriarchs included in God's lineage? Because God wanted to. Merely because of his grace, not because of their righteousness or anything that they had done. By grace is their inclusion in his family. And of course, that's the New Testament belief. The grace of God is supremely revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By his death and resurrection, Jesus restores to fellowship man who has been broken in the garden with Eve, as we have seen. He is restored in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It is only through his death and resurrection that we are saved. By grace, you have been saved. And isn't that what Paul said? In fact, Paul speaks more of grace than any other author in the Bible. And he says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when you were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how are you included in Christ's family? By grace. As simply as these patriarchal and matriarchal people we've been examining. So when we look at Tamar, it's easy to want to pick up stones and throw them at her. But then we'd have to throw them at one another, wouldn't we? Because we're sinners. So maybe as I'm fishing in your minds, I might want to ask a couple more questions. Before you were saved, what were you like? What were some of the worst things you did? And I know my list is pretty wicked. A bartender and a discotheque, dabbling in the drug culture, the promiscuousness of the flower children of my time. I can go back there and I can remember who and what I was. Now, it's been a good long time, but sometimes I forget who and what I was. But let me ask a follow-up question. What's the worst thing you've done since you've been saved? See, we're much more comfortable saying, well, that's before Christ. I mean, you know, I did that a way long time ago. But I got news for you. As a pastor's wife, I counsel women who have fallen in adultery. I've counseled women who have fallen into addiction. I've counseled women who've had abortions since they were Christians. So sometimes we want to put on our high and mighty view. But you know what? Christians are sinners too. Now hopefully we don't stay there and it's not habitual and it's not continual. But Christians sin too. Although the grace of God is always free and always undeserved, it must never be taken for granted. Even though it's grace, even though it's free, even though we can't earn it, it shouldn't become greasy grace, easy grace that we say, well, God's going to forgive me anyway. I might as well just go out and do it. We don't want to take it for granted. And his grace is only enjoyed within his covenant. The Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant, because it is a gift given by God and received by men. You only get it if you receive it. Continually between the Old and New Testament, therefore, we see this beautiful marriage and continual expression of grace. Why? Because God is gracious. That's why. Not because humans have changed since the Old and the New Testament. God is gracious, both Old and New Testament, because he is gracious. Not because humans have changed or we deserved it. Do you remember when Moses was introduced to God at the burning bush? Take your sandals off your feet. And he learns that he is the great I am, which is a remarkable experience. And I don't know, maybe that was like his salvation experience. Now he knows God by name, you know, so to speak. And so, but that wasn't enough for him. He still wanted to know God more. And you can see this throughout his life. He's still God. He kept begging of him in Exodus, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And he'd say, God, I want to see your face. And maybe that's how it is for us. We get saved. We have this initial grace, but we're going, God, I want more. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to be closer. I want to have this face-to-face experience. And so there is this conversation that happens between Moses and God. And God, in essence, if you don't mind me, you know, kind of translating, he says, sorry, dude, no man gets to see my face and live. You see, because no flesh can be in the presence of a holy God. That we get to be his people and this act of grace is we forget God is holy, holy, holy. Complete and utter purity and brightness of life and truth and justice and righteousness. And so he says, Moses, I dig what you're asking, but there's no way. In the Old Testament, there was no Christ to be a mediator by which the sentence could be cleansed to come into the presence of God. So he says, no, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what, I will stick you in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover your face with my hand, and I will pass by you. And as I pass by, I'll let you see my, you know, afterglow, my glory from behind, and I will proclaim my name to you. So in Exodus 34, verse 5, this is what God does. Now the Lord God descended in a cloud, and he stood before Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So when God is manifesting himself in the Old Testament, which we are studying, where Tamar is living, he is introducing himself as a God of mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, mercy, forgiveness. Does this God of the Old Testament sound like the God of the New Testament? And yet so often we want to divide it or not integrate it. And it was. And there's something really interesting about this text that I'd like to highlight for you. You notice that Moses gained a better view of God's face and his grace when God tucked him in the cleft of a rock. Now, do you know what cleft means? It means a place that was split by a blow. It could mean something that was divided or severed or broken. And I think the lesson is, amazingly, God met Moses in a broken place. And I think it's quite similar for us. Maybe like Tamar, we have to get to a broken place. Maybe for you, you have to get to a broken place, a humble place. A place where there is no hope in your flesh, where you are at the end of your goodness, of your pride, of your finances, of your ability, so that you call out like Peter, woe is me, you know, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Or Isaiah, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. To fully grasp God's grace, we have to fully grasp our sinfulness, our brokenness. So, God says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And I think today we are going to look at one of God's broken vessels, one of his flawed individuals, and her name is Tamar. She is by no means perfect in any way, but she is included in God's long lineage of grace. She shouldn't be there, but either should I. So we're going to look at her from three points of view, from Tamar's trials to Tamar's tragedies to Tamar's triumph. Someone said, humans are born broken. They live by mending, and the grace of God is the glue. So let's frame that context. So we'll start by looking at Tamar's trials. In verse 1 through 11, we're introduced to this woman as Judah moves and departs from his family, and he comes to this area in Canaan, and he makes this friend, Hira, and he gets married, and eventually he has three children, and then he decides to find a wife for his first child, her. And he brings Tamar on the scene. She's a Canaanite woman, right? And so she is going to become married to the family. So to look at Tamar's trials, we also have to look at her within her context, not just the context of grace. And in each one of these three instances, I want to kind of do that for you. And the first is, as we're introduced to her, we're introduced to a woman in a patriarchal society. You have seen she was in her father's house, and her father arranges a marriage with another father for a son. And she literally goes from daddy's arms to her husband's arms. And then, unfortunately for her, she'll go to her next husband's arms because he dies. And she should go to the third one. But Judah says, no, I don't want that to happen. He says, you go home and live with daddy again. So just sympathize with her a little bit, ladies. Daddy and husband and, you know, stepfather, they're all making decisions for me now. And this is what my life is like. Patriarch comes from two Greek words, pater, which means father, and arche, which means rule. In other words, to be in a patriarchal society, the father rules. This is Ralph Crandom. I'm king of the castle, Alice. And that's kind of the society that they live in. A survey of ancient Jewish history, that's no question, it was largely men and their deeds. As we've highlighted the women of Genesis, we have to look at them in relationship to the men in their lives, because there are very few women in the Bible who are seen as a central character. Let's see, Esther? But really, she's kind of married to Ahasuerus, and Mordecai has a lot of influence in her life, and maybe Deborah. But there are very few central figures as women. In fact, most of them really play a secondary or minor role, receiving their importance, their virtue, and their value in relationship to the men in their lives. This is how they live. There aren't a lot of Margaret Thatchers. So we're looking at that. You see Sarah, but Sarah has her claim to fame because she's Abraham's wife. We look at Miriam. Someone say, well, Miriam was a prophet, but she was Moses' sister. And so some of them had their entrance because of the men in their lives. Women were property passed from father to son. An unwed daughter was then cared for by the eldest brother who would arrange things. Marriage was arranged by the father or the eldest son. Work for ancient women was arduous. They tended flocks, they gathered the water, they cared for the home, they cared for the family. They knew little independence, of which we know today. And this is the society in which Tamar, you might say, was a victim. So when we're looking at what's happening in her life, and we start with her trials are the things that were done to her. There doesn't seem to be a lot of choice in this, does it? It's like you're coming from daddy, you're marrying him, and now you got to marry him. And, you know, so it seems like this is the role in which we must look at her. And she has men do bad things to her. I'm sure that resonates for some of you. Some of you have had harsh fathers or unequally wed husbands or people who have done things to you, and it hurts. And here is where we find Tamar. Tamar, first of all, has wicked Ur. She marries him in verse 7, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. No one explains what this wickedness was, but it's got to be pretty bad if God slays you dead. So the second thing that happens in Tamar's life is then she is married to willful Onan. It says in verse 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. How humiliating. I mean, really, do you think she wasn't aware of this happening while they were having intercourse? Do you think this willfulness, this chiding, was unnoticed by her? So she starts with marrying a wicked man to a willful man, then to being bartered by wily Judah. It says in verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brother. Commentators say he's kind of saying she's the black widow. Get her away from my sons. Now we know it was the sons that were wicked, but she gets the bad rap. Now do you relate at all? I mean, have your husbands or fathers ever done anything and you are ashamed and guilty by association, you bear the brunt of that? This is how she feels. Tamar displays the kind of grace that Oswald C. Hoffman writes about. He said, grace is the love that gives, that loves the unlovely and the unlovable. That's another definition of grace, to love the unlovely and the unlovable. And I'm pretty sure there are some of you today who are loving some pretty ugly people in your lives. And yet, there is grace. Proverbs 3:34, Solomon says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." And I believe he will give Tamar grace, because we will see ultimately her lot. Her husbands die. The bad guys die. But she will be perpetuated all the way to Matthew. While we were in Israel, we got to meet a pastor at the conference with Joel Rosenberg. And he had tragedy hit his family, and yet approached it with such grace. It was humbling. I think Angela told some of you about this. During the Feast of Purim this year, which was just a couple months ago, someone sent a booby-trapped gift basket to the home of this pastor, an American Christian who lived in Ariel, Israel. The housekeeper brought the package in. It was brightly decorated with stickers and things like we might do at Christmas, and it said Happy Purim on the top. She brought it in from the front porch and then went to do her errands, and the only person that was home was the teenage son, who through the cellophane saw chocolates, which would be common to give during Purim, yummies and goodies. And as he was opening the gift, it unleashed a bomb in his lap. The newspaper said that 16-year-old Ami Ortiz suffered third-degree burns over much of his body, a collapsed lung, two broken arms, and eye injuries. Two of his toes had to be amputated, and the blast was powerful enough to blow out windows in the apartment. Police suggest that it was Jewish extremists rather than Palestinian terrorists who could be blamed, spotlighting the battle over the belief systems in Israel. Ami's father, David Ortiz, is a Christian who worked extensively in Palestinian areas telling Muslims about Jesus, and some Muslims have become Christians through his effort. And Ortiz has been threatened because of proselytizing, but he is also a Christian who leads a small messianic Jewish congregation because his wife is Jewish. Therefore, all his children, Ami included, are Jewish. Pastor Ortiz is telling this story, crying, as he's talking about the phone call comes that your son's in the hospital. They didn't think he would live. There is shrapnel in one of his eyes, and the doctor said, well, he probably won't see anyway, so we're going to try and take the shrapnel out, and he regained his sight. The doctors, you know, after the first week came back and kept using the words to him, miracle, miraculous. We cannot believe that this child is going to survive, is going to see, is probably going to walk, is probably going to recover. And then Pastor Ortiz turned to the audience and he said, this is what I want you to pray for my family. He says, I keep telling my son Ami, we have to forgive. If we don't forgive, we become like them. We have to forgive. If we don't forgive, somebody else is controlling us. You see, grace isn't just something we receive. Grace is something we can give. And I think that probably Tamar was giving grace at this phase of her life. And I know that you're in hard situations, but you can be a grace giver. You can be Christ-like. You can offer someone else unmerited, undeserved favor. Thomas A. Kempis said, to be able to live peaceably with hard and perverse persons, or with the disorderly, or with such as go so contrary to us, is a great grace. So in this first phase of her trials, we see grace. And then we move to the tragedies of Tamar, because now she's going to make some tragic decisions. She is not going to behave well based on the circumstances. So if the first things were the things that were done to her, the next situation we may need grace for are the things we do to ourselves. Sometimes stuff happens to us, but sometimes we do stuff. And we need grace just as much for that. If she lived in a patriarchal society and we had to view her first series of circumstances through that, the next lens through which we must view these circumstances is she lived in a permissive society. You have to be able to understand that. Again, we've told you in the homework that there were temple prostitutes who were a part of worship systems of Baal and Asherah, the chief pagan gods of the Canaanites, from whom she is. She is a Canaanite woman. She was the daughter, Asherah, of the moon god Sin. Remember, we've told you that was the chief god of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Asherah was considered the courtesan, the harlot of all the gods. So if the Greek gods, male gods, needed a harlot, this was the Canaanite harlot for the Canaanite gods. She was a veiled goddess. She wore a veil, and she was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. And her prostitutes likewise showed their dedication to Asherah by veiling themselves. Curious. I didn't know if I liked this. Some commentators believe this is where we get veils for brides. I didn't like that at all. I know someone went, oh, creepy. But, you know, you never know where some of these things come from. All right, none of you go out now and crusade against veils for brides, okay? But it's just interesting. You've heard of the Dance of the Seven Veils? They think it originates from Asherah, Ishtar, another name for her. So this is the society in which Tamar lived. You have to look at it in that frame of reference. And so as a result of the situation that happens in her life, we then see Tamar scheming. She makes some schemes in verse 14. She took off her widow's garment, she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given him as a wife. So she says, I need to take things in my own hands. Judah's withholding her son, and now I'm going to be sneaky. I'm going to be tricksy. And so she's knowing that Judah's wife has died, knowing he's on his way up to this sheep shearing event, and so she seduces. She sits there, and he comes into her, verse 16, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And you know the interesting barter that happens. I take a goat. Well, I don't have a goat with me. Okay, well then what do I have for a surety? How about your signet ring and your staff? And the deal is made. She makes a scheme and she seduces this man. And it appears that her scheme succeeds. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So we have Tamar's tragedy. The Interpreter Bible says, in these verses, the word used for Tamar signifies a cult prostitute, not a common harlot. Okay, I know we're equivocating here. This is a cult prostitute, not a common harlot. But, you know, they want you to know this. The implication is that Judah's relationship with her had been something more than a vulgar adventure. It had religious overtones. However abhorrent the religion in question may have been, this seems to have been a religious rite of the Canaanites. And this theory is strengthened by verse 12, where Judah is accompanied by his friend. So commentators are saying this just isn't any red light district. This was really on the way to the temple, and this was some religious act. Herbert Lockyer adds, Judah's desire for intercourse with a harlot is reported without any moral judgment, seeing there was little or no prejudice against purely secular prostitution in Israel. See, this is the stuff as a woman that you read, it makes your jaw drop. It's like, are these men really writing this? And we're supposed to feel okay about that? But you have to look at it through this lens. I love J. Vernon McGee. He helped me out here. He said, we think that we are in a sex revolution today and that there is new sexual freedom. My friend, for centuries, the heathen have had sexual freedom. That's part of the heathendom. And it is the reason they lived as low as they did. It is the reason they were judged and removed from the scene. The Canaanites are gone. They have disappeared. God has judged them. And you know, when you study Arab-Israeli conflict, it's important to realize that. The Israelites as a people, the Israel, the Jews, have been a people with a language, with a system of just society, culture, and religion that have existed since this time. And so they've come back to the land that God has promised him. Do you know there's no such thing as a modern Canaanite? You can't find one. They're all gone. They're dead. No one speaks that language. No one is from that ancestry. You cannot find these people groups anymore. So when the Palestinians, which I even beg to differ with the name because they're not even really Palestinians, you know where the name Palestine came from? The Romans. Because when Romans conquered lands, they like to mix up and mess with your mind. So they'd ship you off everywhere else and they'd change the name of your land. So when you went home, you go, now, where is Israel? Where is Canaan? I can't find it. It's Palestine. So Palestine doesn't even come from that name. I don't know why I'm going off in this, but the point is they don't exist. They were so wicked and so bad, they're not even there anymore. God completely judged them. This text tries to justify the scandalous behavior of Judah by saying he was a widower. We should feel sorry for him. And it also attempts to rationalize Tamar's behavior by saying she was withheld her husband. But there really is sadly nothing that can excuse sinful behavior. It might be a reason, but it's not an excuse. And so I want to underscore that. Yet, for whatever reason, God in his grace redeems the seed between Judah and Tamar, this incestuous coupling. I have no other way to explain it but God's grace. John Stott said, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. And that's all I can say, is God has stooped down to rescue Tamar. And it makes no sense to me. Do you remember the Pharisees? Jesus was invited to dinner with the Pharisees, and he gets there, and in the middle of dinner, a prostitute comes in with an alabaster box, and she breaks it on his feet and weeps and cries and wipes his feet with her hair, and everybody's like, ew, if he was a prophet, he would know she is a scarlet woman. Why is he allowing this to happen? And there's a whole argument that ensues, and Jesus says, in verse 47 of Luke 7, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Sometimes when we're saved from such desperate times, we know how much we've been saved from, and our hearts overflow with goodness. And so this is a pretty desperate situation. Nathan was telling me while we were in Israel that he does altar calls from time to time with your kids, with your teenagers. And he said about a month or so ago, he was doing an altar call, and this young kind of punk kid with tattoos that was kind of cholo vato, you know, with the attitude, he came forward and he was crying. And he accepted the Lord as his Savior, which just gives me chills, you know, that Nathan gets to be a part of that. But the kid came up to counsel with Nathan afterwards, and he says, in 3 weeks, I'm going to prison because I committed a crime. It's my fault. I did it. And he said, but now I feel so free, and I'm not as scared as I was because I know I'm not going to prison alone. I know Jesus is going with me. And for the next 3 weeks, he came to youth group and sat and prayed and learned. So when you gals are going to the prison to these gals, I mean, God can save to the guttermost. And it may not make sense that he can save a murderer or a prostitute or a rapist, but he can. And his grace can cover it. There is an advertisement painted on the side of a plumber's van in South Africa, and it said, there is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle. And so it is with God's grace and with Tamar. It's a dirty story, but he can handle it. So we have Tamar's trials, her tragedy, and finally, her triumph. If we've had things done to us by man and we do things to us ourselves, finally in her triumph, there are things that God does on our behalf. And they make no sense either. As equally odd as it is to have bad things happen that we don't deserve, it's as equally odd that good things happen from God that we don't deserve either. And so the final thing in Tamar is that God does good things on her behalf. And the lens in which we must look through this, if we saw that it was a patriarchal society and it was a permissive society, finally we need to look at that it is a procreative society. It's very important that we have children and generations and my people's people in this society. The text is undergirded with this concept of the Levirate marriage, that this is important. It was widespread in primitive times. Levir means in Latin, husband's brother. And the idea was it was to prevent extinction from a family because it was considered a disaster if a man was left without a male heir to perpetuate his name. In those times, there was not much worse than to have a whole family die off. And so you have to look at this is horrible tragedy. Remember, we're just beginning. It's not been since Adam and Eve or the flood where the earth is now just being repopulated. So it was really important for the population to go on. Procreation was really important. And so this is the first instance in the Bible that we see a Levirate marriage. But it's also affirmed by Moses in Exodus. He will say, yes, this is what you should do. If someone gets married and the man dies and there's no male heir, he should marry the brother or the next brother. Because you need to carry on this person's line. You know, that the Jews believe with every death you kill a universe. Because that's another whole family that's eliminated from the planet. They value life so greatly. So you need to look at it within this context. Herbert Lockyer suggests, although we have no evidence of Tamar's faith in Jehovah, she must have had some conception of the important messianic significance of the line of Judah. For denied Shelah, she was determined, though in an incestuous way, to save from extinction the family and tribe from which the Messiah must spring. Tamar may have thought that if she could not marry Shelah, then according to the law of the country, his father should marry her. Now again, I'm not trying to justify, I'm helping you sympathize, helping you understand the perspective through which she looked at this. And so in her triumph, we'll look at some things. First of all, she's praised. Judah in verse 26 says, so Judah acknowledged that she had the signet ring and the staff. She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. So she is elevated publicly. Yeah, she was a little better than I was about this thing. Second, she did produce. And we know that children are a gift from God. They're the fruit of the womb. She did conceive. I mean, God could have prevented that from happening from this union, but she conceives in verse 27. Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that behold, there were twins in her womb. The other thing that happens for her, but not in this text, is she is pronounced. In Ruth, a similar situation has. A pagan bride is brought to a Hebrew man, and there needs to be a redeemer, a kinsman, this Levirate marriage. And so Boaz is pursued, but there's someone who's closer, and they have to go to him first. Do you want to marry Ruth? If not, tell me. Remember, and the shoe comes off the foot, and they hand it in the transaction. And then when Ruth gets pregnant, this is what the town people pronounce over Ruth. It says in Ruth 4, verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, if you were giving a blessing to your daughter having a baby, would you say, I pray that this child will be like the one born to a harlot through incest in the house of Judah and Tamar? You're like, is that a southern compliment? Are they insulting me while they're complimenting me at the same time? But for some reason, it's redeemed in Ruth. May your house be like this, because Ruth is also seen in the messianic line. And then finally, she partakes of the lineage of Christ in Matthew 1:3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She gets inside the lineage of Christ. R.W. Barber said, he who has not felt the sin in the Old Testament knows little what grace is in the New Testament. He who has not trembled in Moses, wept in David, and wondered in Isaiah will rejoice little in Matthew, rest little in John. He who has not suffered under the law will scarcely hear the glad sound of the gospel of grace. We see Tamar suffer horribly in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we find the grace. When Jesus came to this earth and he chose a human family, he picked a sinful line. But doesn't that give you comfort? Doesn't that make you realize, I know in my family there are some skeletons. And to know that Christ's family has some skeletons, it encourages me. Just like Tamar, I don't belong in God's family tree. But by his grace, I'm there. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That kind of sums it up, and I'll end with this last story. Copernicus, the great astronomer who wrote many books on his dying bed, they brought him his most famous book, The Revolution of Heavenly Bodies, and placed it in his hand, and they thought maybe he'd pick a text for his epitaph for his grave, but he didn't. Instead, he chose this to be put on his grave. O Lord, the faith thou didst give St. Paul, I cannot ask. The mercy you did show St. Peter, I dare not ask. But Lord, the grace you showed unto the dying robber, that, Lord, show to me. Lord, I pray that we would be a humble people and we would never forget the grace that has been given us. And never become Pharisees and Sadducees who would cast the first stone, who would judge cruelly, critically, unfairly, unkindly, Lord. May we, as we've received grace upon grace, bestow grace upon grace, Lord. And may your kindness lead to repentance, Lord. If there's anyone today that still has not received the grace of Christ, you know you're a sinner, but you have never felt this grace, this unmerited gift that you do not deserve, this free salvation, this free forgiveness to become a part of Christ's family, I want to make that opportunity once more. Is there anybody here like Tamar who would like to be a part of Christ's family, to be saved, to be redeemed? If you do, just raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Anybody? And then if that's the case, maybe some of you have sinned since Christ. Maybe some of you are in some terrible, sinful situation, and you're ashamed to even admit it, and it's as ugly as the pages of the Bible. But then there's such the beauty of the pages of the Bible and the blood of Christ that cleanses and the grace that covers. If there's anyone here that wants me to pray for you because you're stuck in a bad place, if you raise your hand, I'm not going to make you be embarrassed. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you and you. Anybody else that you know? God bless you, ma'am. And you and you. Lord, sin is ugly. And it makes us feel so ashamed that we seem to just perpetuate a horrible cycle because we're too embarrassed to confess to you or to others the need for deliverance. And so, Lord, I pray that today you will help these ladies to surrender, Lord, that they would believe that you have grace even for them, even for their situation, and that your blood and your forgiveness would flow in like a river to cleanse, to heal, to comfort, to give hope. And then, Father, like the woman caught in adultery, they would go and sin no more, Lord. And we have no rocks in our hands. We have no right to cast a stone to bring forth judgment, Lord, because we're just like that. And so today, Lord, would this day be the day of deliverance, Lord? Father, would you give them the ability to forgive themselves, to receive your forgiveness, and to trust your body enough to make a confession so that they can be healed, Lord? In Jesus' name. Amen. There are still some location changes because of construction. Terry Barella, You are currently in the Sanctuary Northeast. Go to the northeast corner here. Michelle Zania, you are in the Northwest Sanctuary. Be in the Northwest Hub. Diane Perez, you are in Southwest Sanctuary. Be in the Southwest Hub. Jerry Garcia's group, you are in Sanctuary Southeast. And you will be moved to the northeast corner of the Plex. Terry Horger, you are in the Sanctuary Center. You'll be in the northwest of the Plex. And prayer is moved to the prayer chapel, which is way in front by the front reception area, not right back here in the prayer area of the sanctuary. So if any of you want further prayer, please go with Carly today. If you raised your hand, ladies, and you're too embarrassed to tell someone in your small group, Carly's going to stand up now, and you can follow Carly over to the prayer room because they'd love to pray with you. God bless you.